Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Psalm 24, a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, for he is the King of glory. Selah.
Thank you, Joseph. If I have not met you, my name's Nathaniel Miller. I'm an associate pastor here. And let's go to the word now. Let's go to the Lord now, as we always do, for a word of prayer and ask for his help as we discern his word this morning. Father, we are thankful for your gathering of your people here this morning, that we are not here by accident or even by fully our own choices. It is you who gather us and you who draw us together for the worship of you, and in this particular Sunday, the praise and the honor of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now, as we have looked at the psalm, that we would see Jesus. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to welcome him and receive him. I pray that you would help me to speak and proclaim only what is true of you. You would protect me and protect these your people from error, that we might know what is true of you, that we might know you. We pray that you would bless our time together now in your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen. Well, let's begin this morning by addressing the most obvious question. Why are we doing a sermon in Psalm 24 when it's Palm Sunday? The quick answer is that Palm Sunday is all about Jesus, and this psalm is pointing us to him. In fact, the entire book of the Psalms is pointing us to Jesus. So Palm Sunday, as Steve informed us earlier, commemorates the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and that set forth the events of what we call his Passion or Holy Week. And I propose to you that Psalm 24 finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to get there, I want to give you a brief overview of what the Psalms are, what the big picture of the Psalms are. So perhaps when you think of this book, the book of the Psalms, you think of this, you think of it as an ancient Israelite hymn book. So much like our modern hymn books, you might have 1, 2, 10 that are like your personal favorites. You love all of them, but there's some that are particularly resonate with you. Or perhaps you think of the Psalms more devotionally, in that so many of them offer praises and prayers to God in all kinds of life situations: rejoicing, thanksgiving, sorrow, lament, anger, discouragement, etc. And if you think in either of those ways about the Psalms, that's great, and I affirm that. The Psalms are such a rich treasury of poetry, and many of the individual ones are going to resonate with us and become our favorites. And the Psalms also give us words by the Holy Spirit, a voice with which we can open up our hearts and we can pray to God in different seasons of our lives. But there's another way to read the Psalms, and it's one I have become convinced of as I've been studying through them since this past September. The Psalms are not a random collection of songs. They've been ordered. They've been sewn together to form a tapestry for us. As Jim Hamilton puts it in his commentary, they are a carefully arranged collage of history, prophecy, and praise. The Psalms tell us the story of Israel, specifically through the lens of King David and his reign, but also its demise, its exile. And it gives hope to those in exile returning to worship their God in the Promised Land and long for the new king that was promised to come from David's line. Now, as part of that tapestry, some psalms form units. And I believe that Psalms 15 through 24 have been arranged to be read together as a unit. Psalm 15, if you were to look at it in your free time, it has very similar language to what we just heard of what kind of person can ascend the hill of the Lord. So Psalm 15 to 24, they bracket the middle ones to give us a portrait of David in his suffering and in his exaltation as he looks to the King of Glory. And it would be really hard to read these Psalms together and not think of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. In fact, there are clear quotes from Jesus and the apostles from these Psalms, ones that connect directly with his passion. So this morning, we are looking at the culminating psalm of that unit, Psalm 24. And I trust that we will see that Jesus is the King of Glory who entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he fulfilled this very psalm. So here's the main idea for us this morning. Jesus is the King of Glory. We should fear, desire, and welcome as we meditate on his life, his death, resurrection, and coming kingdom. I'll read that one more time for us. Jesus is the King of Glory. We should fear, desire, and welcome as we meditate on his life, death, resurrection, and coming kingdom. And we're going to see Jesus as the King of Glory in three ways in this passage. The first is the King of Glory in his creation. And then number two, we'll see the King of Glory in his character. And thirdly, we'll see the King of Glory in his coming. So first, let's look at the King of Glory in his creation. Look again to verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It's such a simple verse, but the implications could not be more massive. David has the Genesis 1 and 2 narrative on his mind as he reflects on the glorious, unmatched power of Yahweh, of God Almighty. Every corner of this earth belongs to Yahweh. Think about what you saw on the way over as you were driving over here this morning, or perhaps pay closer attention as you drive on your way home. Every acre, every lot is Yahweh's. It belongs to him. Scan horizon to horizon, and all the miles you can see, and all the miles you can't. Every single one of them are under his sovereign ownership. And it's not just the land that belongs to Yahweh. The fullness of it also belongs to him. Everything in it is also his. Every tree is Yahweh's tree. Every flower is Yahweh's flower. Every squirrel, all 1 billion of them that seem to inhabit this very county, those are Yahweh's squirrels. And it's not just the plants and the animals. As the verse says, it's all who dwell therein. Every human is under Yahweh's ownership. None are outside his sovereign reign. And not only are they all his, but they all must ultimately yield to his commands. So in the Exodus story, when Pharaoh and Egypt were experiencing the plagues as God's judgment, Pharaoh begged for Moses to pray and ask God to take the plagues away. And Moses told Pharaoh in Exodus 9:29 that the fire and hail of that particular plague would cease following his intercession so that Pharaoh would know that the earth is the Lord's. All of it, including lightning, hail, and stubborn Pharaoh, must ultimately bend to his will. And what case does Yahweh have to make for his ownership? It's very simple. He made it all. Look at verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. In Genesis 1:9, we read that God gathered the waters into a place and the land emerged. One commentator put it, speaking of the flood that Noah was rescued on the ark, it should not surprise us so much that the flood happened, but that the earth remains dry and flood never happens, because this world is so covered in so much water. And that is a testimony of the one who made the land and emerged it from the waters. It is he who continues to hold the oceans in their place and provide the earth, the land, for life to exist. So in these two short verses, we see that Yahweh's ownership of the cosmos is comprehensive. All realms and all creatures in all realms, they're all his. They belong to him. And they are his because he made them. But the scriptures expand our knowledge of who this creator God is. He is Jesus Christ. And as you think back on his life and his earthly ministry, you see also that creation responded to the commands of Jesus. Water would become wine at a wedding. Fish and bread would be multiplied in his hands. He would tell the stormy waves in a boat, "Peace, be still." And they obeyed. And indeed, his disciples asked among themselves, "Who is this that the wind and the seas obey his voice?" Diseases would roll back into pure life if the sick even managed to touch him. He called his friend Lazarus back from death to life. Even death has no authority over Jesus. Listen to what Paul says of him in Colossians 1:15 through 17. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the owner of the earth and the fullness thereof. And on Palm Sunday, Jesus was the rightful king who claimed ownership of that donkey. The Lord needs him. That he is the one who rode in on that donkey in that royal parade into Jerusalem. And the people were right to recognize their king, their creator. And in Luke's gospel account, the religious leaders demanded that Jesus rebuke his followers for making such a claim about him. And his response, if they don't, then the very rocks will cry out. Those are Yahweh's rocks. They recognize their king. The earth and the fullness thereof belong fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that begs a question of us this morning. Do you and I recognize this? And the implications can't be overstated. The Apostle Paul also tells us in Romans 1 that we can recognize and know the God of creation as he has revealed himself through creation. And if we fail to honor him or give thanks to him, he says we become futile in our thinking and our hearts become darkened. The religious leaders failed to cry out what the rocks of creation would have gladly cried out. And that, Paul says, leads to the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. So the first point of Psalm 24 that we see pointing us to Jesus is calling us to humility this morning. We must recognize the Lord of all creation and submit to his ownership. Whether I want to recognize it or not, I will one day have to say, Jesus is Lord, you own me to do whatever you will. We must surrender our lives to this King of glory, Jesus Christ. But another reality sets in with this psalm. So think about any king, any earthly leader or ruler, to just approach any of them just on a whim, that would be a presumptuous move. So who's going to be able to come before and even stand before this King of glory? And that leads us to our second point, the King of glory and his character. Look again at verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? The hill of the Lord is an important phrase. The concept of God dwelling on his holy mountain, it spans the entire scriptures. So while it's not said explicitly in Genesis 1 and 2, Exodus 28 verses 13 and 14 references the Garden of Eden as the Lord's holy mountain. But because of Adam and Eve's sin, they were exiled from that mountain. When Moses and the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, God came down in a powerful display of fire and thunder and trumpet blasts and more. The people were commanded, don't approach the mountain. The temple in Israel was set on a hill in Jerusalem that was announced as Mount Zion. And when Solomon built the temple on that site, the Lord entered and the priests had to vacate. They could not stand. They could not do their work in his glorious presence. So David asks the appropriate question here. Who is able to ascend that mountain and to stand before Yahweh in his holy dwelling place? And he answers that question with four characteristics of this man, two positive, two negative. Look at verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So let's examine each of these briefly, starting with clean hands. In Hebrew, it literally says hands of innocence. This is highlighting this person's actions, what he does. He does not act wickedly. He does not commit transgression against God's commands. He does what is right by God and by others. Then secondly, it is he who has a pure heart. So the clean hands are the outward actions and the character. It is the pure heart that highlights the inward character, the thoughts, the motives, the emotions, the inclinations. This man is pure of heart in every way. This person loves truth and purity and holiness. He loves God and all his excellencies. He hates hypocrisy, lust, greed, selfishness, the things that Yahweh hates. Third, he does not lift up his soul to what is false. This could also be rendered as he who does not lift up his soul to emptiness or to idolatry. Lifting up one's soul is highlighting what a person's greatest desire is, what their ultimate worship is. This person here knows Yahweh's command. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And fourth, he does not swear deceitfully. He does not make an oath for treachery. He keeps his word, and he does not make a promise so that later he can treacherously break it. He knows nothing of dishonesty or deceit. In his dealings with God above and with others on the earth, he is true as Yahweh is true. So just as we saw that Yahweh's ownership is comprehensive, this man's character is comprehensive. It is in perfect alignment with the holy character of God so as to be fit to not just come into, but dwell in his holy presence. Does such a man exist, though? Even David, who wrote this psalm, confesses in Psalm 51 that his sin against God is great. Even he can't be there in his presence. So who is this? This is not meant to be a hopeless question. It's meant to be a longing one. We sang about that in our first song. We're longing. We're waiting. We are yearning and anticipating that someone could be fit to ascend the hill of the Lord whose character is perfect. And these verses too speak to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. The gospel accounts and the apostles attest to his purity of character. He had clean hands. In Luke 23, the thief on the cross confessed that he and the other thief, they were getting exactly what they deserved for what they had done. But referring to Jesus, he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." He had a pure heart that pleased his Father. At his baptism, the Father proclaimed of him, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." He did not lift up his soul to what is false. Satan tempted him in the wilderness, and he offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just worship Satan and give allegiance to him. And Jesus roundly shut him down with truth from God's word. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He did not swear or act deceitfully. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:22 that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The perfect, holy character of the Son of God qualified him to begin his ascent up the holy mountain of the Lord as he rode into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday. But his ascent by his sovereign plan was not to come in and take the earthly throne from the Romans. Instead, he laid down his life for his people and their sins. The ascent to God's holy mountain would be by way of suffering, dying on a criminal's cross, a lamb slain for the sins of the people. Just as David suffered on his way to exaltation, so his greater son Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He set his face to do this. He rode into Jerusalem to suffer and die on his way to exaltation. As the modern hymn says, "Come behold the wondrous mystery, he the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. He is the perfect holy man that can ascend the hill of the Lord." And what does God do for such a man, for such a king of holy character as this? Look at verse 5. "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." The people cried out as Jesus rode into the city, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus would receive the blessings of his holy character from Yahweh. And he would receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, to be clear, this is the perfect Son of God. This is not talking about imputed righteousness that he had to earn. No, this is a declarative, vindicated righteousness. So in Luke 23, when the centurion, the Roman centurion, sees Jesus die at his death, he says, "Certainly, this man was innocent." That's a declarative, vindicated statement that Jesus was righteous. Paul says in Philippians 2 that God has exalted him and given him the name above every name. Jesus is declared by his holy character and his sacrificial suffering to be perfect and righteous by his Father. And what is the ultimate vindication of that? His resurrection from the dead. And it is not only Jesus who receives such blessing and righteousness. Look at verse 6. "Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." This word generation, it's not speaking about an age bracket like Gen X or millennials. It's speaking about a certain kind of people. And in this case, it is those who seek Yahweh, who seek his face the way that this holy character does. In other words, it is Jesus who ascends the hill of the Lord, and he raises a kind of people after him who carry his righteousness in their hearts so that they can dwell there too. It is Jesus who right now has ascended to the Father's right hand and is interceding for us that we might be the kind of person that he is. Isaiah 53 describes him this way: "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So the question for us in response to Jesus' character is, do you desire, do you long to ascend the holy hill of God, to dwell in his presence, to seek his face, to receive from his hand gifts of blessing and righteousness, well, then you and I must look outside ourselves, because each one of us has filthy hands, impure hearts, false worship, and deceitful dealings. We are not fit in our sin to dwell or stand in his presence. But praise the Lord this morning, Jesus Christ, the King of glory, he is the worthy one. He is the one who can ascend and intercede and stand in our place. But he is not just fit or worthy in his holy character to ascend the mountain. The one who rode into Jerusalem drew his disciples, his friends with him. He desires us to be with him in his glory. It is to us, we must look then to Jesus Christ, the King of glory, and his holy character to be our own. We must look to him and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead to be the character that stands in our place to make us fit to enter into God's presence. And we need his holy character, the character of this King of glory, to transform us. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters. We can receive not judgment, not condemnation, but blessings and righteousness from Yahweh when we receive and welcome the Lord Jesus Christ and give our faith and our allegiance to him. And then we too can join in the praise of the Palm Sunday people as we welcome the King of glory in his character. And all of this leads to the triumphal entry. And this psalm exclaims the praises of this King as he comes. So that brings us to our final point, number 3, the King of glory in his coming. Look at verses 7 through 10, and notice there's a liturgical framing of these verses with these repeated calls and responses. So I want to highlight right now verses 7 and 9. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." David had just asked in the previous verses, who's going to ascend into God's presence? But now he makes a surprising announcement. This King of glory is coming down. He's coming down to dwell with his people in his city, in his temple. David here personifies the gates and the doors with this visual of drooped heads, perhaps from long waiting. The time has arrived for them to look up, to raise their heads and look and see the one that they've been waiting for. And certainly, it is not just the gates and the doors that David calls to lift up their heads. Who is coming? The King of glory. This phrase, King of glory, it shows up nowhere else in the entire scriptures, and it shows up 5 times in this passage alone. Who gets the title? Who is this King of glory? Look at verses 8 and 10, and you see the resounding clarity of the response. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The picture for us here is that of a victorious king riding into a city after defeating his foes so that he can lay claim to the throne. Yahweh is the warrior king who always and has always conquered his foes. He overcame Egypt and its gods with a powerful arm to rescue his people Israel. He overcame every enemy before Israel in the promised land as he gave it to them. And even David himself, who wrote this psalm, saw Goliath the defier fall defeated before him as he fought in the name of Yahweh. Yahweh is strong and mighty. None may rival him. He is the Lord of hosts, the heavenly hosts, the stars and the angel armies. And thus this psalm ends where it began. The God of all creation, the one to whom everything belongs, the creator of the heavenly hosts, is the God who seeks entry into his city and into his temple. Once again, we can look to Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the King of glory coming. He was unrivaled. An entire legion of demons had no power against him. They had to beg to get anything from him. See him riding into Jerusalem for the ultimate showdown with the powers of darkness. Because he was riding in to do battle with our destructive sin and with the great enemy, the enemy that Paul calls the last enemy, death. And he let sin, our sin and our death, do its worst to him. But death could not hold him, who is strong and mighty. He rose 3 days later from the dead. And his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday foretold two greater entries. The first, after his resurrection, he ascended to the heavenly Mount Zion, to the Father's right hand. I believe that Revelation 5 gives us the perfect picture of that scene of the Lamb standing, walking right up to the Father and laying claim to the scroll only he was worthy to receive as the King of glory. And then the heavens erupt with the praises of myriads of angels and creatures and saints crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Second, the King of glory is coming again. Revelation 19 tells us he is not coming again on a donkey. He's coming on a white horse with the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. And it says this, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever." Who is this King of glory? It is Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory. Amen? So what are we to do with this psalm as we reflect on it, as we reflect on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the King of glory? Well, here's some simple practical steps for us. First, we should ready our hearts. Brothers and sisters, we have before us a week that has been celebrated by Christians for centuries It's this sacred week called Holy Week, and we get to reflect on our King, on Jesus, on his life, on his death, on his resurrection. So I encourage you, take time this week to read the scriptures, to pore over the narratives of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Let them shape us. Let us seek the face of the God of Jacob. Let's seek him in prayer that our hearts might be conformed to the heart of Christ in his glory. And then a second step, we should look for and welcome our King. He's coming again. W.S. Plumer wrote this in his commentary, "The way to make men true converts, true believers, true saints, and inheritors of heaven is to receive Christ heartily and honorably to cast up doors in hearty consent of faith and love like triumphant arches for welcoming so glorious a conqueror to be their guest." We have a Good Friday service this Friday at 6:30 p.m. We have Easter Sunday a week from today, 10:30 a.m. We have these opportunities as a church to gather together and welcome and look for our King of Glory, King Jesus, to praise him in our midst. And may it be an anthem that we don't just celebrate and end on Easter Sunday. May we carry it every day as we look for and long for the King's coming, to rejoice when he does. So in closing, I want to read the words of a hymn that are taken directly from this psalm. It's called, "Lift Up Your Heads, Ye Mighty Gates." "Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. Behold, the King of Glory waits. The King of Kings is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. Fling wide the portals of your heart. Make it a temple set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy. Redeemer, come, with us abide. Our hearts to thee we open wide. Let us thy inner presence feel, thy grace and love in us reveal. Thy Holy Spirit lead us on until our glorious goal is won. Eternal praise, eternal fame, be offered, Savior, to thy name." Let's praise him, brothers and sisters, as we welcome him into our midst this week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you recognizing we have no fitness to come before you. We are unworthy. But we read in the psalm and we read in the gospel accounts, there is one who is worthy. It is Jesus, the King of Glory. And he entered receiving the praises of Israel, but he entered on our behalf to be crucified as a lamb for our sins. We praise him this morning, and we welcome him this morning. We remember that he did not stay dead. He rose again from the dead. We praise you, O crucified and risen King Jesus. You are our King of Glory. We ask, Father, that you would shape our hearts in this week. Help us to be before your word. Help us to be before your face, seeking you in prayer, that you might shape us into a people who are ready to remember and celebrate our great and awesome King. We love you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.